Good to see all of you here in the room today. It's summer. You never know who might be here or not here. And hello to all of you that are online listening in. We appreciate you as well. We know that in summer or any time of the year, you could go many places. And we appreciate that you're coming here because it's not only good for you, it's good for the community. So thanks for coming. We're currently exploring in our sermon series the question, who do the disciples say that Jesus is? And we've covered different topics. Some say he's the son of Adam, the son of God, the son of David, the son of Moses, and a prophet like Moses or Elijah. And today we're going to look at how the disciples called Jesus a healer. Let's start by the reading for today. It's in Mark 5. We'll have the words, the scripture up on the screen, but if you want to get on your iPhone, you can do that. And any old-fashioned people, get out that Bible too, because that is good too. Here it is, Mark 5, verses 21 to 34. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years. She had endured much more. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his cloak, I will be made well." Immediately her flow of blood stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my cloak?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. My one-year-old granddaughter, Holland, had a bad day a few weeks ago. Isn't she adorable? I try to always use my grandchildren somehow in sermons. She went to the doctor to get her routine shots, actually two shots. Ouch, right? And once she got them, she cried and cried and cried. She was in such pain, and it was so sad. She was clearly hurting, and she looked at her mom because she wanted some help. She wanted some pain relief, but there was no relief. The doctor, she put two bandages on Holland's leg where she got the shots, but they didn't help. The pain was still there. And the real sad part was when she came back to the house, every time she looked down at those bandages, she kept crying and crying. And I won't tell you who was crying the most between Holland and me, but there was lots of crying going on. You see, in the earliest years of our lives, we learn part of being human means possessing deep, deep longings, longing for community, longing to be loved, longing for purpose, longing for justice, longing for peace and wholeness. And one of the deepest longings anyone can ever know is this longing that we are looking at today, the longing for healing, the longing for healing. When my daughter Courtney was 7 years old, she liked to stay up and watch the Tokyo Olympic Games with us. She loved watching the figure skating events and would mimic the skaters' moves in our kitchen, shifting left and right. That is until she slipped and she fell and came up with a gash under her chin. And Tammy and I, we grew anxious right away and rushed Courtney to a children's urgent care. The doctors, they were able to stitch her up pretty quickly, so no big deal. though one of the parents, and I'm not going to name names, one of the parents fainted and had to be revived with a children's oxygen mask. But as that parent started feeling better, okay, yeah, it was me, I started walking down the halls of this facility, this hospital, or this urgent care. And I was seeing parents with their faces bowed into their hands, longing for their children to be better, to be healed. Parents whose children were suffering, and they will tell you they gladly switched places with their child if it meant their child could be healed and free from pain and suffering. There are other kinds of healing. To walk around in an inpatient psychiatric unit, you will hear souls with profound courage sharing their longings for healing from profound and immense pain. Go to a rehab center for those working to overcome addiction, and you'll hear people's stories longing of the deepest sort for sobriety, for healed family relationships, for second chances. It turns out that longing doesn't go away the older we get. Longings only grow the older we get. My 91-year-old mother, she lost her husband, my father, 6 years ago. I was visiting her a few weeks ago, and she said to me, "Not a day goes by that I don't think about him, and I don't wonder why." One of the great mysteries of human existence is this question, why? The question best held as a mystery that no fool ought to try to explain. The hurting truth behind the why is that we live in a hurting world in which the healing we long for is not always actually the healing we receive. It just isn't. The Bible talks a lot about healing. And one of the immediate things that we discover when we come to the Bible is that little Israel, all throughout their story, had this deep longing in the Old Testament for healing. And they shared this sort of corporate belief that if God was anything in all the world, God must just be a healer. When God brought Israel out of bondage down in Egypt, Moses sang a song that would become something like Israel's version of Amazing Grace for us. In this song, Moses said that God was actually like an eagle. See these words. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings, taking them up and bears them aloft on its pinions. Now, I'm not going to sing this song, and you are welcome. But I had to look up this word pinions. And pinions are the outermost feathers of an eagle's wings. And Israel loved this image of God. They held fast to this image of God. I've read that when a mother eagle is training her juvenile eagle to fly, sometimes what she'll do is she'll fly directly under the juvenile. And the moment the juvenile maybe gets tired, maybe doesn't quite yet know what it's doing, the mother will be right there. So that when this eagle falls, the mother can reach out with her pinions and pull that junior abreast. Israel loved this image of God, and they believed that the healing rescue of Israel's God was similar to that of the eagle. In fact, there became this tradition within the Hebrew scriptures of God as the one with healing in his wings. If you look at Malachi 4:2, Malachi the prophet says it this way. "But for you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings." The word here for wings is literally in Hebrew, kanaf, which is kind of a fun word to say, kanaf. It's kind of like cannot, only without the T, kanaf. Malachi said the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his kanaf. And this is where it gets fun. Because in the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, which was the Israel's law, there was this commandment in Numbers 15 given from God to Moses that said this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them to make fringes." The fun Hebrew word is zitzit. "On the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue cord on the fringe, zit zit, at each corner." So the word kanaf here in Numbers 15, it had a second use, it turns out. It wasn't just about the eagle's wings. It was another way of describing sort of the corners of a Jewish garment, which was called a tallit. A tallit. The kanaf was at the edge of the tallit, the outer part of the tallit. And so any Torah observant Jewish male would take this commandment in Numbers very seriously. They would wear the tallit with a kanaf and a tzitzit. And at the bottom of the kanaf are these knots that are tied. There's several of them. You can see them. There are 613 strings that make up the tzitzits, the cord. And those 613 strings are symbolic in Judaism. You know this. In Judaism, they are the 613 commandments given in Torah. So over time, the expectation within Judaism was that the Messiah would be the one who obeyed every one of the 613 commandments fully. Which meant, in other words, that the Messiah would be the one who came in a tallit, right? This was the one of the commandments in Numbers 15. He would come wearing a prayer shawl. And in that prayer shawl, there would be what? There would be a kanaf. There would be healing in God's wings. One day in the first century world, a rabbi crossed the Sea of Galilee, having gone to the other side, the side you don't go to, and now returning to the very Jewish city called Capernaum. And word about Jesus, his teachings, his healings, his miracles had already began to spread, so much so that when we read, a large crowd began to press in on him the moment the boat touched the shore. And now in that crowd is a woman. She is nameless. She lives in the very religious, observant city of Capernaum in a region called Galilee. And word about this rabbi has already spread to her doorstep. I want you to imagine this woman. For 12 full years, she has suffered under a condition that is like anemia. Mark says she is a hemorrhaging woman. She's tried every method of healing, every treatment. She's maxed out her credit cards in search of a cure, but there are not clinical trials left for her to try. And still we read, despite all her efforts, there is no cure. She's bankrupt. Her condition is getting worse. It's not growing better. But deeper than the sickness brought on by this physical condition is the pain of actually being treated as a social outcast who is isolated and cut off from her friends and from her family. As a hemorrhaging woman, Leviticus defined this woman as unclean. This meant that anything and anyone she touched was also unclean. So if this anonymous woman is a mother, a mom, which is likely in the ancient world, she's been unable to hold her children for over a decade. After 12 years of this, her kids have grown up and she's watched their lives from a distance. Gone are the days she once knew of lingering over her child's crib and watching his eyelash awake to the new light of morning, as if for the first time. If this unnamed woman is married, which is also likely in the ancient world, her hemorrhaging further means that for the past dozen years, she has not gone near her spouse. This means no intimacy, no checking in at the end of a hard day, not shared suffering and no shared joy. No hands to hold her on a hard and anxious night. If the marriage is still existent, we can guess that after such a long time, it hangs only by a thread, and that one is likely thinning with each passing day. Every night, the woman prays a prayer of deepest longing, three words, God, heal me. God, heal me. God, heal me. God, heal me. And this prayer is not just the prayer for her body. It is the prayer for her whole life. God, heal my story. Heal my relationships. Heal my sense of community and belonging. Heal my isolation and my bankruptcy and my dignity and worth as a being who is rejected in society. And then one day in Mark 5, we read that a boat lands on the shore. The unnamed woman, she watches from the back of the crowd, always the outsider. As the crowd presses in on the itinerant rabbi, and as the disciples press the crowd back so they can keep moving. And each time the woman attempts to join the crowd moving forward, the crowd pushes her back. See, this woman knows that wherever she is known, she is also not welcomed. She knows that if she touches the rabbi, her own life will be at risk because people in that world have been stoned for doing less. The crowd passes her by, and the rabbi moves quickly to the daughter of a synagogue leader, the one named Jairus. She thinks that with such a sick child, of such a prominent individual as the synagogue leader, there is no chance that her case will be treated as urgent. But she's also desperate. The thought occurs to her, if I could but do one thing, if I could but touch the wings of his tallit, I would be healed. As the crowd passes, their eyes shift to what's ahead of them, not what's behind them. Everything in the narrative is moving towards the house of Jairus' daughter who's dying in this moment. She sees this as her moment of opportunity, and she begins to move, not from the front of the crowd, but from the back of the crowd. Like a skater, she steps in left and right, shifting her way forward to the rabbi. She's almost to him, and she reaches out a hand. She cannot touch him, though. She cannot reach him. She tries a different angle, still no luck. She turns her shoulders, still no luck. She presses forward, this time with such an intensity that actually she falls to the ground. And as she does, she stretches out, she reaches out one last time, one final time for the furthest corners of his clothes. If I could just but touch them, and she does. Oh, how her heart leapt inside of her in that moment. She could not believe it. Healing had actually happened. Her bleeding had actually stopped. But so had the rabbi. He immediately turned around and asked the question, who touched me? The woman's mind began to race. The disciples, they chime in, you're in a big crowd, Jesus. What do you mean? Who touched you? The woman knows there are no alternatives. So from her position on the ground, she raises her right hand and her voice. Seeing who it is, everybody in the crowd immediately steps back, even the disciples, everyone but Jesus, and Jesus steps toward her. The woman has yet to make eye contact, but sensing his presence, she says to him, Mark says, the whole truth. She tells them the whole truth. She tells him that for 12 years, maybe, she has not known the touch of her children. That for 12 years, she has not had a date night with her husband. That for 12 years, she has taken every penny she had to find a cure, and there was not one, not a cure. She tells him that she's sorry for being a nobody and interrupting his real appointment that day, which was with Jairus' daughter, a somebody. She told the rabbi the whole truth. And what happens next will bring healing, I think, of the deepest sort. Instead of a stoning, instead of even judgment or condemnation, Jesus looks at this woman, I imagine, deep into her eyes. And as he sees that she has actually approached him with the highest level of faith and trust, that her desire to just touch the edge of Jesus' garment was in all actuality a reflection of her sincere and courageous faith and the power of his wings. All throughout Capernaum and Galilee, the rumor had been that there would be a healing in the power of Kanaf and in the power of his wings. And Jesus now knows that this woman has risked everything because she believed deeply that that was true. Mark narrates this moment in a way that is intended to spark our imaginations. And as the listeners, you're already hearing that in my interpretation, which is why I imagine that in that moment, Jesus doesn't just stay prominently standing up, but he actually gets down on her level, eye to eye, face to face. She spent 12 years looking for physical answers, but when she opens her eyes and meets the eyes of Jesus for the first time, she knows in that moment a healing that far exceeds any healing of her body that she sought. Looking her square in the eyes, Jesus says one word to her, one word that changes everything. He says, "Daughter, daughter, daughter." In all of Israel, to be named a daughter was the term of highest honor, a daughter of Israel. You see what Jesus is doing in this moment? This anonymous, statusless, isolated, poor and sick woman who was told not to assert herself, not to approach Jesus, and before a crowd of people that had pointed her away for 12 years, Jesus grants her not just physical healing in this moment, but social healing as well. Before all the people who said, "Get away." And not just social healing, but a healed sense of dignity and worth from the bottom of the status scale. And get this, here a nobody has intruded upon an important appointment of somebody at the top of the honor scale, Jairus and his daughter, who were somebodies. But by the end of the story, Jesus had made this anonymous woman a daughter too. A nobody became a somebody, and she's actually applauded for her faith. Earlier in Mark 5, if you read back, the 12 disciples are sort of chastised by Jesus for their lack of faith while they're in a storm at sea. And in this moment, Jesus does the opposite with this unnamed woman. "Great is your faith, daughter of Israel." I had a health crisis in 2020, which was bad. And for some of you, you may have heard this story. It all started out at the beginning of 2020 as I was walking on a sidewalk and I was hit by a car that jumped the curb. And I couldn't walk for 3 weeks. I then got shingles, which lasted for 2 months. They hurt. They made me very tired. And I looked horrific. Friends, get your shingle shot. Maybe I should conclude the sermon at that point. I somehow got 2 calcified stones lodged into one of my saliva glands, which caused serious pain. I couldn't eat. I could barely open my jaw, and it looked like a tennis ball was stuck in my neck. And then one day when I was struggling with my saliva gland, my pain was off the chart. My blood pressure was very high, somewhere around, I think, 180, and I realized I needed to go to the hospital. But before Tammy could get me in the car, I got a call from my doctor telling me that I had prostate cancer and I needed surgery right away. 2020 was a tough year for me. And I had prayed to God, asking him to help me this entire time. And yes, I was depressed. Come on, this is a horrible year. Until later when I realized that Tammy, my family and friends, people like you in this room, were praying for me, texting me, calling me. And one person even sent me a stuffed prostate to hold on to if I needed some comfort. Cute, right? Friends, all of this lifted my spirits and helped me to get through this mad, mad year. And eventually I realized that God had shown me his presence. He was always there throughout all these people, and healing occurred in my heart, if that makes sense to you. The truth was, there was in fact healing in God's wings. It just hadn't in that moment looked like I imagined that it would. What happens when the prayer for healing is left unanswered? What happens when the medical report with fancy words gets read too quickly because the doctor doesn't know how to deliver the hard news? What happens when the verbs describing a loving goes from the present to the past tense? Not "he is," but "he was" now. And if you're the one left, you have to pick up all the pieces. What happens? What happens perhaps in that moment is that you realize something that is deeply true about how God has created you as a human being, and that's this. You can't outpace, you can't outpray, you can't outbelieve or outwork the suffering that will come in this life. You just can't. You discover that being human, I think, is not a series of successive choices that we make on the journey up and to the left, but that being human instead is often defined by those moments that you did not choose, but they chose you, right? It is defined by hemorrhaging. It's defined by a car accident or by a divorce or the loss of a family member or by cancer. And then you discover that even deeper than your pain, I think, I hope, I pray, even deeper than your suffering is the deepest hope God could ever gave to a human, which is that when you suffer, you need not be alone, that God will be with you, that God comes to you. And we should remember Israel's name in Hebrew means suffering with God. Suffering with God was how they were identified in the world. Because Israel knew, as this daughter of Israel in Mark 5, that when you are going through immense suffering, when it's not the life you chose, but the one that chose you, it's then, in that moment, it's always in that moment that a boat pulls up to the shore, right? And the rabbi gets out of that boat, and it may not be the healing that you imagined or wish or wanted, but the promise and the truth and the hope of the gospel is that it will be immeasurably more. It's then in that moment that God is not rushed, that God slows down despite the urgency of another call, that God gets down on your level, that God sees and hears your whole truth. And God celebrates you, and God loves you. And this is why the disciples would say that Jesus is the healer. Let me close with this prayer. Loving God, we know there is healing power in your wings, healing power in your kanaf. And this changes everything. This changes everything about how we understand ourselves. It changes everything about how we understand who you are in the world today. We thank you for stories like which we find of this courageous woman who came forward in a crowd that she didn't belong in. We thank you how this story shows us what it looks like to live daily in faith and trust and hope that there's some bigger story out there of which our lives are a part. We pray, God, that when we don't always have the answers that we might hope for or long for, that we can nonetheless find you there with us in the midst of all that we are going through. As we see in the story, it is ultimately your presence which heals us. It is your presence which makes us whole and well. Thank you, God, that you are the one that is with us, tirelessly with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to move to a time of communion. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, all are welcome at the table.